Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Hope you all enjoyed your Christmases. I think from the stories I've been hearing, everyone had a great time with their families. Wonderful. So I was going to start off this morning with a couple of little things. Mom and Dad and Gail and I drove over to Eastern Oregon Friday and came home yesterday. Had a wonderful time with our family, friends, the Elmers. And during dinner, Howard and Dad were kind of going back and forth with their cell phones, and Howard told the story of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." So I'm going to read the history of that, but first, I want to start off with something else. Last night, those who are sports fans might have watched a football game or two. So the second game against Clemson and Ohio State, I was rooting for Ohio State through the whole game. Don't really know why. I'm not a fan, big fan of either team, but they both have great programs. At the end of the game, after Clemson won and they stuck the microphone in the face of the head coach, he goes by Dabo Sweeney. He said that he gives all the glory to God. And I thought that was pretty cool. Then shortly after that, he got done being interviewed, and they went and stuck the microphone in the face of the quarterback for him, who actually won the national championship for Clemson last year. Now they're going to play in the game again. His name's Trevor Lawrence. And he says, "I give all the credit to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I'm like, wow, these two guys. So I looked him up on Wikipedia. I'm just going to read a little something. William Christopher Sweeney, his nickname Dabo came from his brother, who was a year and a half older than him. When he was a little boy, the little brother tried to call him that boy and got out Dabo. So I think they're from the Deep South. So Sweeney is a Christian. Sweeney spoke of his conversion to Christianity when he was 16 years old by saying, "And that was a game changer for me. That's really become the foundation of my life." Sweeney also said, "Coaching makes some of the things I've experienced in my life make sense to me. It also allows me to use my life experiences to impact young people and to serve God through what I do. I'm very passionate about seeing young people graduate, mature, and develop." Pretty cool. He shines his light, I guess you could say. And then Trevor Lawrence, they say the same thing in Wikipedia. Lawrence is a Christian. Lawrence has said, "Football is important to me, but it's not my life. It's not the biggest thing in my life. My faith is. That just comes from kind of knowing who I am outside of that," meaning football and sports. "I just know no matter how big the situation is, it's not really going to define me. I put my identity in what Christ says, who he thinks I am, and who I know that he says I am." It's confidence in his Lord. I think this also kind of related a little bit to me to what Pastor's been teaching in Ephesians about humility and pride. And these two gentlemen, and I'm sure many more out there. I know Russell Wilson, the quarterback of the Seahawks, is the same way, that uses their spotlight not to for pride in themselves, but they humble themselves and proclaim their Lord. So let's do the story of behind "It Is Well With My Soul." This is kind of heartbreaking in ways too, if you've heard it before. This incredible story of faith belongs to Horatio Spafford. He was much like Job. He placed his trust in God during his life's prosperity, but also during its calamities. A devout Christian who immersed himself in Scripture many years of his life were joyous. He was a prominent Chicago lawyer whose business was thriving. He owned several properties throughout the city. He and his beloved wife had four beautiful daughters and one son. Life was more than good. It was blessed. But faith, no matter how great, does not spare us from adversity. Just as Horatio hit the pinnacle of his professional and financial success, things began to change. It began with the tragic loss of their son. Not long thereafter, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed nearly every real estate investment Horatio owned. A few years later, in 1873, Horatio decided to treat his wife and daughters to a much-needed escape from their turmoil. He sent them on a boat trip to Europe, with plans to join them shortly after wrapping up some business in Chicago. Just a few days later, he received a dreadful telegram from his wife, and it says, quote, "Saved alone, dot, dot, dot." It bore the excruciating news that the family's ship had wrecked and all four of his daughters had perished. Horatio was on his way to meet his heartbroken wife, passing over the same sea that had just claimed the lives of his remaining children. It was then that he put his pen to paper, and the timeless hymn was born, beginning with the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Philip Bliss, famous hymn composer, was so moved by his prose that he composed a beautiful tune, a peaceful tune, to accompany the words, and the song was published in 1876. And we're going to start off with that song this morning. So, friendly reminder to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, thoughtfulness, and a deep respect for God and His Word. And with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for our time together that we can study your word and learn more about you. We're so thankful for our Lord and Savior. And as we just celebrated his birth, we remember his life, his perfect life, and that he was able to bear the sins of the world on the cross for salvation. Father, we ask that through the power of your Spirit that you guide us today in your word, that would make it understandable so that we can also be a light to the world. We ask you to raise our voices in song to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
My sin, oh, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound.
Good morning, everybody, and Happy New Year, almost. 2020. I have a quote this morning from 1984, the book. It's amazing. It was written in the 40s, and George Orwell was pretty sure that it'd all be done a long time ago, but not quite yet. Turn your Bibles to John 18. We have a subject here, main thrust of which is centered around the proclamation from heaven after our Lord was baptized by John. You can see it in the title there, Behold My Son, which is from Psalm 2. in whom I am well pleased, which is from Isaiah 42. And this declaration speaks volumes. As after the Father said that from heaven, the Holy Spirit would descend upon him like a dove, whether there was an actual dove or it looked like a dove, or that's just imagery to help us understand, we don't know. But the important point about that is that he was empowered at that point, anointed by the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. As a man, as though God the Son, he relied truly and fully on his Father's will and on the Spirit's power, operating as a human being, just like you and I. Without sin, yes, but we're given the same things, a plan by the Father, the understanding, if you choose to understand it, that is the case, understanding of the Father's will, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to empower you when you know and understand that will, as overwhelming as it seems, and it should be. If any human being comes to understand the will of God and goes, well, that sounds easy, there's something wrong with your understanding. It should overwhelm you. But then you're told, you're given a promise. Behold, now you are my son, in whom I am well pleased. And all of that is true because my Lord took my place on the cross. My Lord went into judgment in my stead, and by his standing now as the victor of the huge, universal, invisible war conflict, he asked the Father for something. And the prayer of our Lord in John 17 is significant. We used to struggle with this. When I say we, I think of us youngins back in the day when we're from New England. We thought we were wicked smart in the Scriptures. That, you know, all this is planned. It's in the decrees. It's just all supposed to happen. But what about our Lord the night before in Gethsemane, the night before he dies? What about him saying, Father, give to them what you've given to me? Did he just say that just to say it? Or was it an actual request from a victorious king? Right? The human king. He's human. He comes to earth. He defeats all of God's enemies. And then, before he even gets to the cross, guaranteed, knowing in his own heart, he's confident of his victory. He says, Father, sanctify them as you've sanctified me. Sanctify them in what? I wonder if you know. Sanctify them in the truth, as you've done to me. Envelop them in the love that I have for you and you have for me. Put them in that love. Empower them as you have empowered me. Give to them what you've given to me. So the victorious king, it's almost like the Father says, well, you've won, son. What would you like? What would you require? I will grant you whatever you ask. And just in our Lord's fashion, he doesn't ask anything for himself. He says, give to them what you've given to me. That's a legit request. And that's why we have it. We have it. And too many Christians have spent too much time arguing over little petty things when they have been given the keys to the kingdom. They spend too much time wondering, you know, about petty stuff. And we'll see the reason why. That's part of this. So we want to stay on the subject for a little bit. When I get back next week, next Sunday, we're going to complete what I've prepared for 1 hour. It's going to take us a little while. God so loved the world that he became a part of it. This is Christianity. Christianity is not some heady doctrine about the possibilities of what God may be, some ethereal doctrine of God's attributes. Though we know whatever God has revealed of his attributes, we can understand. but in fact in the infinity and limitlessness and unboundness and transcendence of these attributes, we cannot touch them. We just know that they exist. Omniscience exists, not in any creature. Omnipresence exists, not in any creature. True justice exists, not in any creature. True love exists, not in any creature. All do exist. Do we understand them? Well, hopefully you understand a lot more than you used to. But in this life, we will never come to the end of understanding them. But understanding is the key. The beginning of understanding is wisdom. And knowledge, we'll see that knowledge can be had without understanding. And that was true of the Pharisees. They had a great amount of knowledge. They didn't know what the heck they were talking about. Because they didn't have understanding. They didn't contain truth. They weren't vessels of truth. They were vessels of knowledge minus understanding. Basically, you're a computer. Right? A computer has knowledge. It doesn't know what it's doing. It's input, output, that's it. So what comes into this world in the person of Christ is a life, a human life, assuming flesh and blood, that none of us ever imagined, no one ever imagined existed. There were thoughts of it, the possibilities, but no one ever imagined that it could exist. Philosophers, theologians of the past would, you know, say that things, certain things might be possible, but they didn't really understand it. Having a shadow of a life is not understanding it. Just understanding that it might be possible. But what, you know, what that is, you know, looking, knowing, if you are the one who knew Christ the most in the Old Testament, it's like looking at the brochure of a place before you get there. There's some pictures, looks pretty nice, right? And in our case, the brochures kind of oversell it. They're not really real. And that's what it is. I mean, you get kind of an outline, but you've got to go there to find out. And when people learned of Christ, they're like, how is this possible? I mean, it's kind of the question in all their minds. What are you talking about? Like, we have an understanding of who the Messiah is. Israel was waiting for a Messiah. They had messed up the understanding of the Messiah. So even his own disciples didn't understand. When they understood, when Peter proclaims, I say it all the time, when Peter proclaims that you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, and Jesus says, right, you are, no man has revealed this to you, but heaven, my Father, has revealed it to you. And immediately after that, he reminds them yet again, it's not the first time he had told them, that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die at the hands of the authorities. And Peter, who just said you're the Son of God, immediately protests and say, I forbid it, Lord. And the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. But Peter was at the top of the class there for a few minutes, and he went right to the principal's office. Why is that? They didn't understand. And then we find them in our study. We're going to go back to it. We've got to learn a lot about pride and humility. That they're at the Lord's Supper. Even after this, they're all around the table arguing about who's the greatest disciple. While sitting in front of them is the Lord and Satan to his left, Judas indwelt by Satan. The whole big conflict is going on right there in those two seats. And the Lord of glory is handing him bread and saying, this is my body is given for you. He's handing him the cup. This is the cup, new covenant of my blood. According to Luke's gospel, he was still there for this. And he washed his feet before he even did that. So the whole conflict is happening right there. Right? That fills the universe. It's the big picture. And what are all the 11 other people at the table, where are their minds? In the big picture or in the very tiny, tiny, tiny picture? Who's the greatest among us at this table? And that's enormous. That's why I grabbed from Roger these notes. This man who wrote, Horatio, who wrote the words to that song, how much more meaningful is that song knowing the background to it? Can you imagine sailing on a ship over that ocean and somewhere at the bottom are your four daughters? Maybe you went right, because the ships take the same lane, shipping lanes. You passed right over them. That'd kill you. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine losing one kid. But what did he see? He saw the big picture. Right? It's well with my soul. Why is that? Because I see the big picture here. So, truth. Where, you know, this all comes from truth. The battle, the big picture battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between Jesus Christ and Satan, between the Father and all who oppose him, is also, and you can describe it in many ways, but it's also a conflict between truth and lies. Truth and lies. God has allowed both to exist in this world. We looked last, I think it was Thursday, when Christ came into the world, was he occupied with pleasing people? Not remotely. But some people he pleased greatly. Excuse me. Some people hated him. And why? Because he stuck with the truth. He proclaimed the truth. He lived the truth. This doesn't mean we have to run up to people and shake them by the collar and scream truth in their face. We just have to live it and speak it. If you live it, you're not afraid to speak it. To be bold. I was listening to a message by Francis Chan. I highly recommend this man. He's a very, very good pastor teacher. And he had a friend who was the best man at his wedding, a fellow Christian. They were in the church together and studying together, spent a lot of years together. And not just, I think this year, the man committed suicide. And it was on, and Pastor Chan was relating the fact that it was on his heart to speak to this man about whatever. He knew something was up, I guess. He didn't give all the details. But he didn't, you know, out of, you know, I don't want to go too far. And you think about the opportunities you have to speak to someone about the truth, and the truth might hurt them. But, you know, and in this world that we live in a politically correct world where we're supposed to please everybody and there's safe spaces and nobody gets insulted, and God forbid you tell somebody the truth that hurts. And sometimes we have to. That's between you and the Lord, though. Some people think that they have the right to tell everybody everything that's wrong with them so they can hurt them. And that is truth without love. Right? Holiness always has love. And so truth comes with gentleness. But truth is also not shy or timid. Can I love and not be timid? Of course. Let's think of our Lord. He was not timid. So, truth is what we look at this morning. Truth is attacked constantly. So this is our quote from George Orwell, not from the book 1984, but by a man named Chris Taylor, who wrote a web article concerning this, and he made a very excellent point. It wasn't an excellent article, I would say, if you went looking for it. He said some things that weren't backed up by fact. However, there were some things in there that were quite well done. That in the book, 1984, the protagonist, I think his name is Winston, it's been years since I've read it, you know, everything's surveilled by Big Brother, and that's become the thing about the book, is everybody, Big Brother's watching you, Big Brother's watching you. But George Orwell, who's a brilliant writer, he understood that their surveillance wasn't actually the main problem. because the main character in the book 1984 is able to get away from all this surveillance. He finds the outer realms, and him and this girl are having an affair out somewhere, and he's not watched. He, in his room where Big Brother's watching him, he's able to hide actually behind the corners and stuff. So the surveillance wasn't the big problem. The big problem was the lie. See, Winston knew that there was truth out there. He just didn't know what it was. And in the end, he actually fails or is defeated by the fact that he believes a lie. So yeah, Big Brother's watching you. Big Brother's watching you. But if I have the truth, who cares? Look. Look at me. The whole kingdom of darkness was watching Christ his whole life. Talk about surveillance. But he had the truth. The surveillance is a sideshow. And people get very upset, and rightly so. They're breaking the law. They shouldn't be doing it. Or you have a right to your privacy. But bad people are always going to exist. And see, here's the from the article. Mr. Taylor gets this just right. He says, to be a totalitarian, to rule other people's lives, he, Orwell, knew from his contemporary totalitarians, Hitler, Stalin, that you had to seize control of truth itself. You had to redefine truth as whatever we say it is. You had to falsify memories and photos and rewrite documents. And that's going on. History's rewritten. But they can't stop it. You can lie about history, but where you know we can find it. It's actually quite easy to find. The internet has both false history and true history. A lot of people aren't willing to put in the time to actually read and search. It doesn't take much time. The thing about, so we go from, you know, his contemporary Huxley, who wrote Brave New World, has the people not being robbed of the truth. So in 1984, all the books are burned and taken away. In Huxley's world, people are so distracted that they don't read the books. The books are all there. You can read them. But they're so distracted with entertainment and that kind of thing that they don't read them. In the time of our Lord, the Roman Empire was much like this. The people were so into circuses, the arena. Yeah, it wasn't out of the ordinary for 20,000 men to die in a month in the arena. 20,000 people just showing up to see people get butchered. Just so much fun. But so what is it? So I'm distracted while the lies are brewing all around me. So why do we spend 4 hours a week studying the Word of God? For that very reason. Jeremiah 5:3. Jeremiah writes, O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth. Thou hast smitten them. In context, the them is Jerusalem. All right, the northern kingdom, Israel, is already gone. They have been taken away by the Assyrians about 100 years ago. When Jeremiah writes, by the way, and Isaiah writes earlier than Jeremiah, that to Jerusalem he says, are you going, God says through Isaiah, are you, Jerusalem, going to learn the lesson from the northern kingdom? See, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and then they went south. They went around Jerusalem, and then they approached Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had no hope, no hope at all. The massive, great, well-trained Assyrian army is about to take Jerusalem. And because of a prayer by King Hezekiah, God says, not an arrow will fly over this wall. That's exactly how he puts it. And God kills them all, kills the entire army in one night. Somehow. You know how God does it. Does his thing. Dead, 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 dead. 185,000 all dead. So the Assyrians have to go home, and Jerusalem is spared. But what Jerusalem also has right in front of them is the truth of the fact that the northern kingdom is gone. 10 tribes of Israel, gone. Because they would not obey God. So Isaiah says to them, are you going to learn the lesson? And I'm sure they all said, you buddy, you got it. After what we just saw, you know we're not going to fail at this. After that, it's about 100 years later. So it's their kids, right? Their kids that are in Jerusalem. Mom and dad told them all about it. Don't mess this up. Worship God. Obey the truth. Follow the truth. Don't mess this up. Yeah, mom and dad. Yeah. And here comes Babylon from the east, from the plains of Shinar. Before Babylon gets there, God has done what? Look at what Jeremiah says. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. What does weaken mean here? Their pride. And we know that from the next line. Thou hast consumed them. This is great discipline by God. And yet they don't wake up. Their pride isn't broken. But they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Look at John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. That's a really bold statement. Say, I, the Son of God, have come into the world to do what? To bear witness. Yeah, to save mankind. But part of that salvation, I mean, it all falls under the category of the truth, doesn't it? The truth is that man is depraved and he needs a Savior. The truth is that I can't keep the law. The truth is that the Mosaic law breaks me. See the passage here? Long before God disciplined them, the law should have broken them. Here's 613 commands. If you keep them, you'll be perfectly righteous. Actually not, but give it a shot. How many did you keep today? And so the law should have broken them, just like the law has broken you and me. When you came to believe in Christ as your Savior, the law of God somehow broke you. I mean, how else would you say, I need a Savior? Those who are unbroken don't need a Savior. But God does the work to break us. It's right here. He did it to Jerusalem. He did it to Israel. And yet, for some people, and this is a mystery now, I have colleagues who try to figure out the reason why one person goes broken and another person stays hard. And I say, I tell you why. Really? They don't know, and they know they don't know, but they want to know. Heck, I want to know too. But nobody knows. Look, the body of Christ would be filled up with all the exact same people. If the same kind of people were broken, right? If there was like a general category, but the body of Christ is filled up with all kinds of sorts. Like, the variety is incredible. So what does the Lord say here? I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He's going to say in John 8, we're going to go there in a second, that everyone who is of God hears the truth. So everyone who is of the truth is of God. Now here's your strict Calvinist will run right into this passage and say, aha, see, some are picked and some are not. And that is true. Predestination is a true doctrine. But so is faith alone in Christ alone by your own free will in time. They're both true. It's a mystery. Again, the same type of people who, and I don't belittle the fact that they want to know the answer. What I hate about it, and I don't hate them, what I hate about it is that they claim to have the answer. Whereas if the answer isn't in here, then it's nowhere. Right? If in my human mind I reason it out, this compartment is finite. It does not know transcendence, omniscience. It doesn't know the infiniteness of God's will and word. It doesn't know it. Everything you know of God has come by revelation. Anytime we reason out a doctrine, it's flawed because it was reasoned out by a human. God didn't tell us. God tells us to use our reason, but to use our reason with the doctrines that are revealed in God's word. So everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And as when he had said this, this indicates that he didn't wait for an answer. He went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." So really, this seems to say, we don't know, but when he had said this, he went out. It really indicates that he just kind of said, "What is truth?" and left. In other words, Pilate is already determined in his own mind that if there is a truth, it's unknowable. And why would he think that? The Roman world is full of lies, just like the American world and the European world and the Asian world and all those people in the other hemisphere. I think that's the southern one. So what did I say? Whole world. All full of lies. Now, if a person doesn't think that there's any remote possibility that their lies could be wrong, then they will not hear any truth. Right? That's common sense. If the lies that are in my heart, say I believe evolution, right? I am absolutely confident that my great 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 grandfather is an ape. If I'm convinced of that, and then I would come to you, and I know this for a fact because I have a book in my office written by a very smart guy who proves he's a Christian, but he doesn't use any Christianity in his book. He proves scientifically that evolution is a farce, that it is the worst theory mankind has ever believed. What's it called? I'll tell you later. You can read it. Actually, all you have to do is read the first few chapters, and you'll be like, "Oh my God, how has nobody ever told me this?" The Cambrian explosion, the fossil explosion. None of them go together. In Darwin's mind, he drew a tree, right? It has a trunk, and then it branches out. So all of these species, they all come down to a trunk, a commonality. And you know what we find in the fossil record for years and years and years? Yeah, we got branches. They all come straight down and they stop. Here comes another branch. It stops. Here comes another branch. It stops. Here comes another. It stops. And none of these things are alike. And you know what? They all kind of stop at the same place. Odd. It's all right there. Not to mention DNA is information. You don't make DNA unless you know code. Somebody had to code that. Right? You can ask, there's one person in this room who can code. And it ain't me. He knows who he is. Larry. And if you ask him, right, can you create complexity without a mind by accident? I mean, that has information. It's complexity of information that actually spells out it spits out a real output. A cohesive, understandable output. Has to be a mind to do that. Not random. So, you present, if I handed that book, because this guy, the guy writes in the book I'm talking about, I keep pointing to my office. That's why I'm doing this. He's a well-respected scientist. Has presented this book to the world of scientists. Have they all said, "Oh my God, dude, thank you so much. I think his name's Myers. Thank you, Dr. Myers. We got this all wrong." Did they do that? Not even close. And it's very clear. It's very upfront and simple to understand. Point being, if you have accepted a lie without even the faintest inkling or admission, I would say, that there's a possibility that it could be wrong, when you're presented with the truth, you say, "No, thank you." The law and the prophets and the writings revealed over and over again, all throughout Revelation, God's revelation, that there was a worldwide war and an ultimate victory by God through a suffering servant. This is the king. This is their Messiah. However, the Jews had a problem with this. You see, the servant of God is presented, my son. He's in the Psalms. He's in the prophets. He's in the writings. He's in Deuteronomy. That they said, well, you know, he's presented as in two ways. He's presented as victorious. And Israel said, but this, now we're talking about at the birth of Christ. See, you can kind of split Israel into two different eras. It's kind of overly simplified, but before the captivity, Israel were idol worshipers. So whether the servant was suffering or he wasn't suffering, they kind of didn't care, right? What do they care about? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I like rock and roll, okay, so we'll keep that out. But, you know, they were into the cult worship of the idols, which had a lot of sexuality and drug addiction and alcoholism. And, you know, they were into the more of a party mode and didn't care much about the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God got lost for many of their years. Then after the captivity, they understood, after they returned, they understood that they had fallen for a lack of knowledge. The whole kingdom had crashed down because they didn't know anything. So they never went back to, they didn't go back to idol worship. So somewhere around 500 BC, up until the birth of Christ, for 500 years, it was law, law, law. It was word, word, word. But now they erred in a different way. They started to butcher the word. They started to translate the word, or sorry, I should say, interpret the word to their own fashion, to their own liking. And they came up with a lot of falsities. And, you know, a few hundred years of believing falsehood will make you think, well, that's how it's always been. I mean, how could it be wrong if my great-grandfather or Rabbi so-and-so from 400 years ago said it? It's got to be true. And so when you believe a lie for a long time, it starts to look like the truth. And so that's what they had. By the time Christ was born, the doctrines concerning the Messiah had been altered. So when they saw a suffering servant, like Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, they said, that's us. That's Israel. They'd come to the point where they said, you know what? The Messiah can't suffer. But we certainly suffer, Israel. And, you know, why did they suffer? I mean, ask yourself, was Israel supposed to suffer the way that they did? Were they? What did God promise them in the law? Right there in Deuteronomy 28. Moses warned them before they crossed the Jordan. You obey the law, God's going to bless you immeasurably. You break the law, it's curse after curse. This is in Deuteronomy 28. I set before you life and death, Moses said. I can't go with you. Because I hit that rock twice from being so stinking mad at you. Whatever, I'm over it. I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. They were supposed to prosper. They saw the suffering servant and they said, that's us. They saw the prosperous servant, the victorious servant, and they said, that's the Messiah. Isn't that exactly what Peter thought when he proclaimed that Jesus to be the Christ? When he says Christ, Christos, he uses that word, it means Messiah, the anointed one. You are the anointed one. And then Christ said to him, what? I got to suffer. And Peter said, that's wrong. The suffering servant is Israel. The victorious servant is you, Jesus. Jesus said, Peter, you got this all wrong. But you will know. You will know. It's a huge mistake And if we can understand why this is a huge mistake, and I take my time on this, boy, I want to go faster. But I can't. Because you have to understand this. The understanding of this is monstrously good. That's a weird description of good, but you know what I mean. If the nation isn't supposed to, what this does, to not have the Messiah suffer, is to mistake the way that God is going to achieve victory. Right? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Peter taking out his sword. Right? Aiming probably for the middle of that guy's head, he missed and hit his ear. Or maybe an angel in the garden had said, Peter, let's move that sword a few inches to the left so you don't kill the poor guy. Because are we supposed to win by the sword? Christ said, sheathe that sword. This is not how we win. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Do you want to live, Peter, or do you want to die? Because if you're going to live, that ain't the way it's going to go down. If we win through me, Christ says, then we truly win. And we truly have life. And I've got to suffer. I'm the only one who's got to suffer. Now, when you don't understand how God's going to win the victory, and much of Christianity, if it is Christianity, they fail to understand this because, again, they're more interested in filling seats and building churches and being cool and acceptable and popular than actually going with the truth. And as you can see here, as I can see, as I'm trying to, and again, I've got to explain it slowly because it needs to be understood. And for understanding is slow and methodical, learning. They made fun of Isaiah in Isaiah 28 because Isaiah kept coming to the people in Jerusalem and saying, line upon line, order upon order. And they said, oh my God, this guy with this, What's funny is that in the Hebrew, and it's in the blog that I just sent out, the word for order and the word for line, one of them's caw and the other one's saw. So when you say line and order, caw and saw. And it sounds, it's so simplistic. But it has to be done that way. Caw and saw, it's like how you teach children. Here's a letter, here's another letter, and we're going to put little words together. Bigger words, we're going to string two words together, more clauses, sentences. It takes time. And God has made it this way. And in my opinion, it is made this way. See, I always thought, well, you know, here we are Christians. We're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. Why don't we just read through the Bible once and bam, I know it all. I don't need any more teaching. I am ready to go. Why doesn't God do it that way? I always wished he did because there's a lot of work that goes into this. And now I love the work. I love the work because it takes dedication. Right? It takes a mind that says, Lord, I don't care how slow we walk. I just want to be with you. If you run, I'll run. If you walk, I'll walk. If you crawl, I'll crawl. If you stand still, I'll stand right here. I don't care how long it takes. I just want to go where you're going. And you see, that takes dedication. And we live in a world where dedication is the last thing on people's minds. Just give it to me quick, man. And I look back at my school years. I was one who thanked God for the Cliff Notes. I didn't read one book in high school. You know, I wanted it, but I was an idiot. So at some point, we got to stop being idiots. Morality, therefore, we'll talk about this a bit. Morality is a day-to-day battle in every man. This is your day-to-day life. Nobody really knows about it but you and God. How good are you? How good your mind thinking? Now, if you're a student of the Word of God, if you're an unbeliever, this isn't much. It's still you struggle with it, but your morality is warped if you're an unbeliever. You know, morality, everybody has a morality. Not everybody's is correct. Morality is your norms and standards. What is good? What is right? What is wrong? What is false? For us, it's righteousness and holiness, obedience. These are all the good. Virtue, the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, sin is the negative. And so you and I, every day, some days are easier than others, right? We struggle with sin nature, temptation. It's our day-to-day struggle. Now, if your whole life is only focused on your day-to-day struggle, then your life will soon become mundane, boring, and meaningless. I heard someone say, you know, that someone who is battling a demon, I'll call it a demon. There's another thing, it's been on my mind lately. I don't know when we're going to do it, but the demonism is in here somewhere. I just don't know how they work. I don't know how they operate. And the Bible doesn't really tell us that. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. We read about the fiery missiles of the evil one, that he tempts, that he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. All right, so, and I have some commentators who are very sure that, and these are well-respected men from the past who truly believe that demons can possess a believer, that they can actually hop into your body and possess you. I was always told that they couldn't because your body's the temple of God. They can't be in there. You know what? They can argue about that all day. Whether they're in me or they're not in me, they're tempting me. You know, their location is inconsequential to me. They could be on Saturn for all I care. It's their pain in the butt. I want to be rid of them. Right? So that's we struggle. We have the sin nature, the temptations from within, the temptations from without. We have demons who are longing to mess us up and to get us to believe their stupid lies. It's a lot of opposition. And that's my day-to-day struggle. Now, if my whole life is only on that, and I really don't know of anything else, then I'm going to be like, eventually, what does it matter? I mean, really, right? Sometimes I'm successful, sometimes I fail. Some days are horrible days. All they seem to do is fail, and some days seem to be quite victorious. And speaking of a person that is battling a demon, I heard them say that they're not going to do this for others, they're going to do it for themselves. It's a wonderful thing, conclusion to come to. Because meaning that, if I'm going to overcome something for others, and my only motivation is I want others to speak well of me, I don't want them to be disappointed in me anymore, and which you do that, when you're messing up, it always hurts others. Always. You can't get around it. But you see, others aren't going to always notice and others aren't going to always care. And if that's my only motivation, then I'll be like, well, what does it matter? Then I'll turn to the, like I used to do, stop judging me, man. Why are you judging me? See, you're the worst sinner because judging is worse than what I'm doing. I don't know. Somebody told me that once. Hung on to that one. Just so I could judge them for judging me and judging you worse than I am. But, Joe, that's judging. Shut up. Whoever's saying that. The Holy Spirit, the good conscience. The angel on that shoulder. I always put him on the right shoulder, you know. So when you say, like, you know what, I'm doing this for a reason. Now, doing this, whatever you do, when you do, it depends, you know, doing it for you, it's not really my subject, but is a big, and even if whatever you're doing, if it is only focused on your day-to-day struggles, then again, even if you're doing it for you, you'll eventually come to the point where you're saying, what do I care? I'm just going to die anyway. You know, like, right? Like, I'm just saying, what do I care? Because you're not going to, it's going to be hard to overcome. My point being, as I'm running on here, is a big picture. And Israel lost it. They lost the big picture. Israel got focused on tithing and law abiding, so much law abiding that they put extra laws around the law. Right? They put extra shells around the shell so that you couldn't get into the shell. And so they just got focused on their day-to-day life, and they completely lost the conflict, the invisible war, and they completely lost how God was going to win it, which is here in the Old Testament. Oh, it's very clear, actually. And when Christ came and started his ministry, he broke all their outer shells, which really ticked them off, and then he broke the shell of the Mosaic Law. Because he fulfilled it. He said, in me is salvation. It's a radical idea. It's a radical idea in Israel at the time. If you lost the means by which God was going to win this war. So, some go, and we can go two different ways with this, obviously. It's always the case. I can absolutely say, well, you know what? I'm going to be all big picture and lose focus on my day-to-day. I'm not even going to care about my day-to-day struggle. And if you take that aspect, and I've known people to do that, and I've probably done it at times, that you don't do anything. Right? Everything's all big picture, angel. What I do doesn't matter. I don't care about what I do. Right? And if you don't care about what you do and how you behave on a minute-by-minute, day, hour-by-hour basis every day, then you don't do anything. And you're, what you really are is like that child caught here and there by waves, tossed here and there, because you don't really care what you do. If all you care about is what you do and you lose the big picture, then your life becomes mundane and meaningless. There has to be meaning to what I do. There has to be a reason why this hour I am struggling against my sin nature. There has to be a big reason. And boy, is there. It's actually enormous. So you don't lose sight of one to grab another, or either way. There's both. Morality and ethics are a day-to-day battle that wages within every man. And the only one who really knows this to the extent that it is the believer who loves the Lord. The believer who loves the Lord and loves his word is the one who understands that that battle wages every day. If he is in the know, he understands that God has fully blessed and empowered him by grace alone for complete victory in battle every day. But does he understand? See, God empowering me is a big picture idea. This is part of the story of every person because it doesn't include God's work in the world. And I clarify this. How I behave today does not matter in God's big picture. Is God like looking at you today being a total horse's you-know-what and going, man, I got to change things. Man, I got to redo the cross. I didn't know you were going to commit this many sins. Kind of oversight on my part. I thought better of you. My bad, right? Fool me once, shame on me, right? So, what you did and how you, even your whole life, does God win the war? Does he win it exactly the same way? By the cross of Christ? By the resurrection of Christ? The ascension of Christ? The seated at the right hand of God? Did any of that depend on your performance in life? Not a lick. He'd have done it even if you didn't exist. He would have done it. So the big picture doesn't depend on you at all. Right? And that can make me feel really small. It's not a bad thing. However, there's always a however. The big picture understood in my heart, influencing my life, makes all the difference in my life. I don't affect the big picture. The big picture affects me. And when the big picture affects me the way that it should, then, you know, I'm much like the song that Horatio wrote. If the big picture affects me, anything that happens is well with my soul. Anything. Chris and I talk about it quite a bit. When we lose focus on things that are important. And you start to hyper-focus on things that aren't important. And what happens to your little brain? Where'd your happiness go? Where'd your objectivity go? Where'd your endurance go? Where'd your energy go? It went away in a moment. Because I got my little tiny picayune brain on little tinier picayunier things that aren't important. I lost sight. What's beautiful about this and the plan of God is that I lose sight. I don't lose my sonship. I lose sight. I don't lose my predestination. I don't lose the foreknowledge of God knowing I'm going to be conformed to Christ. I don't lose my position in the body of Christ. I don't lose anything. I don't lose my inheritance. Nothing. I wake up. And hopefully I'm smart enough to wake up sooner rather than later. And it's awesome what wakes us up. Self-induced misery. Thank God for it. I don't like it at the time. It's the only thing that wakes me up. I have so much to say, and I am out of time. So what we're going to see is this battle between lies and truth. Israel had bought half a lie, if you will. It's not that they bought the lie that there was no Messiah to come. They were highly expecting him. Then at the time that he's born is a ripe time. The Romans had taken over Israel, had taken over Palestine. There's a great national fervor. One of the Lord's disciples is an ex-zealot, Simon the Zealot. He was one of those nationalists who was going to take, where they were going to defeat Rome through arms. It's funny, he wasn't the one who pulled out the sword, though. A fisherman did. Anyway, the time is ripe. They didn't buy the lie that there was no Messiah. They bought the lie that the Messiah couldn't suffer. So, but hold on, Rabbi Saul. I can tell you, show you here, all throughout your prophets that the Messiah has to suffer. And he says, no, you don't understand. We figured this out hundreds of years ago. That's Israel. That's not the Messiah. I stand corrected. Christ would come into the world and say, you guys are wrong. You messed this up. And again, if I don't know the way in which God's going to win the victory, it affects my whole life. Because see, the big picture, the truth of it, not a half a truth, the truth of the big picture affects me greatly. I don't affect it. It affects me. And so Jesus is going to tell them, look, guys, you will hear the truth. And when you know the truth and you understand the truth is going to set you free. You guys believe lies. And there's the father of lies. Satan, the devil, he's the father of lies. And I've come to defeat him so that you can know the truth and the truth will set you free. And you know, the truth here that we've been blessed with is immense. It's immense. It's so deep. It's so unfathomable. And we're going to keep digging at it and digging at it and digging at it. And I'm out of time for digging at it today. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true. in your word. If we stick with your word, Father, we can't go wrong. And so we thank you for it. We adore you for it. We adore you most of all for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who for anybody who believes upon him will be saved. Jesus Christ has done the work for salvation. He has accomplished it. He's God in the flesh who has died for you and for me. If you're hearing my voice and you have not committed to believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I beg you to please contemplate yourself as a sinner and your need as a Savior. If you will, just for a second, I would imagine if you could just think that maybe you have had things wrong in your mind up to this point, that maybe there is a chance that there is a God who has done everything for you out of love. He's not asking you to do anything other than to accept him, to believe upon him for salvation, to have life with him eternal. I can tell you it's a fact. It's a truth. Believe upon him and you will be saved. We thank you, Father, for our gathering. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning and let you go. Don't forget, we won't be, we're off this week, as I think you all know. We'll be back next Sunday, back at our full-time schedule. I don't know, man. I don't know. It's the tie. It's the tie. It's going to be a terrible offering. I know. It's just, I'm just kidding. It doesn't matter. Oh, and I meant, if any of you want, we have a end of the year financial statement. I don't send it out to everybody, only to those who desire. Is that not true?
It's not the end of the year yet.
Oh, well, that's true. So what I was going to say is that if you want an end of the year statement, forget about it, because you ain't getting it. You have that. Right. I was thinking of sending out the one that you sent me.
No.
Deb says, don't do that. I'm not going to do that. Let's just pray for our offering and let me get out of this hole. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you. And Father, we ask that you use these finances. You've been so gracious to us this year for the communication of your word and the continuance of this ministry. If you so choose to bless it, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Larry, you got to bring in your bobblehead and bob away with us. We got Larry a bobblehead that looks is a duplicate of him. It's a young Larry. You can get if you send him a picture, and they make it to the likeness of the person. So it's a little Larry bobblehead. It's awesome. That's it. I am done, and you are dismissed.
Why did we go? Please.